All right, we are in 2 Samuel, and I bit off quite a chunk this week. I mean, I did this to myself, so I can't complain. No one else gave me the text but me. And so I'm doing something really different with the text today. Well, really different. A little different for me, at least. We're looking at David and Absalom. Absalom's story runs from chapter 13 to 19, but his rebellion is 15 to 18, and it's just a massive amount of text. It's a really well-told story, which of course I will not be able to do justice to in one sermon. So rather than reading some disconnected texts at the beginning, and certainly not going to read the whole text, I am going to read and summarize the story sort of as we walk through it. And much to your great shock, there's no outline today. Not just not 3 points, no outline at all. So whatever, I'm getting older, feeling loose, feeling like I can try out new things, I guess. So, no outline. We're just going to have fun with it. We're just going to kind of walk through the story, wend through the text like a river, and see what we find. So, let's pray and ask God to actually speak to our hearts this morning as we spend time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's living and active. It's sharp. It cuts into our souls and divides rightly good from bad. It convicts us, it compels us, it comforts us, it encourages us. And Father, there are men and women and boys and girls here today who need several of those things to happen. So we ask that in a way that only You can do, and certainly I cannot do, that You will take Your word, You will speak through it, and that we will hear and respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story of David and Absalom is one of great tension. There's tension all over the text. Here you have a king at the height of his political power who now has a rival with so much public support that the king has to run, and that rival's his own son. The son is much like his father. He's much loved by dad, and yet he's unable to inhabit the faith of his father. Here's the king who should be in the holy city in his palace, and he is yet again in the wilderness. We have a very human king who's going to point us beyond himself to a fully human and fully divine king in Jesus. So we're going to walk through the story and we're going to see what God might have to say to us in the midst of all these tensions and moments of discomfort. But let me give you a little background first on Absalom. So starting in chapter 13, Absalom is introduced in a horrific story about Amnon and Tamar. So Amnon is half-brother of Absalom, another of David's sons. Tamar is Absalom's sister. And Amnon decides that he cannot ignore or resist Tamar. He must be with her and have her. And despite her protests to the contrary, he forcibly violates her. It's an awful moment. And then it's compounded when Absalom hears of it. He's so enraged, he plans a murderous picnic where he invites all of David's sons and he murders Amnon and then he runs off and leaves the country. There you go. There's your future heir, Absalom. And immediately we're introduced to this challenging character. And chapter 14 tells us more about Absalom, both his character and how David tries to deal with him. David begins to bring him back, but he kind of half does it. David brings him back to Jerusalem, but he's not allowed to see David. Absalom is in the city, but he's in exile. He's back in the royal confines, but he can't come to the royal table. He is near his family, but he's barred from seeing his father. And in this, you sense David's tension. What's he doing exactly? Is he trying to be like God towards Cain, perhaps? He's giving grace and not killing Absalom, but he's also imposing a kind of exile on him. Maybe that's what he's doing. Or maybe David is really failing here, right? What if he was swift in his warmth and his welcome like the father and the prodigal son in Luke 15? Perhaps that would have helped Absalom be reintegrated and reconnect with David. We're not totally sure what David's thinking because he's conflicted. And you and I can identify with him. He's not sure how to parent his adult child who has just committed murder of another of his children. You and I would probably struggle to know what to do in that situation. as well. Now, whatever David's thinking, we got to see a little bit more about Absalom. He's probably not going to respond especially well to David, no matter how well David does it. The text tells us, and it sounds odd to us, it tells us how good-looking Absalom is. In fact, it tells us he has a fantastic head of hair. That may seem odd to you. No one's ever accused me of having a fantastic head of hair. I'm okay with that. In their context, it means he's not only handsome, but he is not just movie star good looks, he's king good looks. His hair gives off the impression that he is full of strength and power, that he's a leader, that people want to be with him and be like him and be around him. The problem is, of course, Samuel has already warned us early on that God looks at the heart, but we look at the outward appearance. Now, interestingly, both Saul and David are physically impressive. So Samuel's warning us, don't fall for the idea that beauty equals goodness. And especially in a fallen world, it often does not. Saul looks really good and tall. He looks like a king, but his heart is crooked. David also looks impressive, and his heart is for God. And so God looks at the heart. It's the heart that makes the difference. And here we have Absalom, who looks the part, but his looks cover over the fact that he doesn't have the character to be king. He has many gifts. He's very impressive, as you'll see in a moment. People find him compelling. And yet, his shiny gifts hide the fact that he has very few graces. He's not a person of character. And so in 14, after this painful half reintegration, finally David allows Absalom to come into his presence, and he kisses him. It's a moment of reconciliation. Now, is it full reconciliation, or is it kind of formally shallow reconciliation? I think it probably depends on who you ask. I think David may have thought, okay, I've given him some distance, and now we can reintegrate him. But Absalom apparently does not feel that way. Look now at your text, verse 1 of chapter 15. Here you've got Absalom. He's compelling, but he's a problem. He's handsome and hairy. He should remind you, the careful reader of the Old Testament might think of Esau or Samson, right? Men who were hairy and strong and manly, and yet they were unable to say no to their desires. And because they couldn't say no to their internal desires, they end up wreaking havoc on others. Anytime you say, but I couldn't help myself, or it just felt right, those are off ramps from the way of blessing, and that exit takes you directly into the country of fools. And so we're getting a warning that Absalom is a fool, that he's a problem, and we're going to see now his problems compound. Listen, chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. This is in your worship guide, by the way. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. When any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. To this point in the Old Testament, and we're fairly far along in the story here, right? We're good ways into the Old Testament story. Not a single Israelite has been described like this, as having chariots and horses. Now, Saul may have had some chariots and horses, but this description is always only used of rival pagan kings, of the bad guys in the story. And so the author is telling you, Absalom not only is a problem by character, he's a problem by action. He is acting like a rival pagan king. Now look at his scheme. People come to Jerusalem. They come for justice. They come to get a ruling on their issue, right? There's not the same kind of court system there. So oftentimes people, if you really need help, need the Supreme Court, you come to Jerusalem, you meet with the king or his advisors. And Absalom knows this, so he waits by the gate, and he winsomely greets everyone. Oh, friend, good morning, where are you from? Oh, what's your grievance? And inevitably, he tells them, you're right. Oh, that sounds horrible. If only I was in charge. If only someone would make me judge over these matters, I would make sure that you and everyone else gets justice. It's not perfectly clear. Is it that David isn't willing to do this, that he doesn't have a working system for justice? I think that's less likely. But whether David has a good system or not, whether it's fully functioning or not, Absalom's short-circuiting the whole thing. He's catching him at the gate. I'm not going to let them even get to David. And even if they go beyond him to David after that, they've already gotten the strong impression that it's Absalom who is wise. It's Absalom who cares for them. He feels their pain. He loves them. He's so compelling. He's so handsome. Did you see that head of hair? He's a real looker. He's young. He's strong. He's compelling. And he knows it. And he's using it for his good. And it's working. People think, well, geez, he seems like a king. He seems like someone I should listen to. What's David up to anyways? Isn't he getting a little long in the tooth? Isn't he a little past his prime? We like this guy. And Absalom knows that that's what's going to happen. And he does it for 4 years. And after 4 years, the plot is thickening. And he goes to David and he says, I need to go do this religious thing in Hebron, which is where Absalom was born. Is that fine with you? David's like, yeah, sure. Good to be religious. And he goes, and he invites 200 of David's officials to go with him and sticks them in the walled city of Hebron, where basically their options are stay here in exile or support Absalom. And then on top of all that, he takes Ahithophel. That's how I'm pronouncing it. It's probably close enough. Ahithophel is considered the wisest man in the land. Everyone respects him so much that it says when he talks, it's like hearing directly from the word of God. He's so wise. Everyone wants Ahithophel's input. And he's David's chief advisor, but he's also Bathsheba's granddad. So he may have a little conflicting in his feelings about how he feels about how David has functioned. And here's the wisest man in the land. Here's 200 officials. The power is going to Absalom. Verse 6, you heard me say that the people are with Absalom. The hearts of the men of Israel have been stolen by him. The power, the people, the polls, right? It's all for Absalom. The writing's on the wall. He's coming for David's throne, and he has the upper hand. So David flees. David runs. David says, this is not going to be good. Rather than causing bloodshed or getting slaughtered, he runs. Now, it's fascinating. At this point, I want you to think about David's character. We're going to see both David's character, and believe it or not, even the geography, we'll come back to that. We're going to see David's character begin to point us beyond just this story, all right? We're going to think about our own character, and we're going to think about the character of Jesus, because David, in many ways, in shocking and wonderful ways, is pointing us over and over to Jesus. So here, as David flees, one of the first things that happens on his way out of Jerusalem, his officials have grabbed the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, this is David himself brought the Ark to Jerusalem. God is going to come and bless us. He's going to meet with us. He puts the Ark in the temple. The Ark is a tangible, spiritual reminder that David is God's man. He's got the power. See? I built a place for God. He's brought me this ark. His hand is on me. And so his officials think, we got to take the ark with us. All right, it'll look really bad if we leave it behind. We don't want to leave it for Absalom. And fascinating, David doesn't want to take it. Listen to what he says. He says to the priests, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Okay, now look at your next text. I'm going to read this one, and then we're going to compare what David's doing in these two texts. Remember, this is as David is on the run. Everything is chaos. It's all falling apart right in front of them. And here's how David acts. Listen to verse 16, chapter 16, 7 through 13. Shimei is a member of Saul's household. So he does not like David, right? And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Listen, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went on along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. All right. In both these instances, David is not choosing the power play. He is not being hot-headed. He is not protecting his own personal interests at all costs. Now, let's be fair. He is fleeing Jerusalem, okay? So just like you wear seatbelts and don't eat bacon three times a day, right? We live in a world where things matter, our actions matter, actions have consequences. So David is being wise. He's not just sitting there waiting for Absalom with his large army to come overwhelm him, but he is trusting God. And he says, listen, I'm not going to take this into my own hands by removing the ark from Jerusalem. The ark belongs here. I brought it here. This is God's city. This is where God wants it. I'm not going to change that. It would be to my personal and political advantage to do so, yes, but I'm not going to. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to sit here and let God do what he wants with me and the ark. And he says, right, leave the ark here, take it back. And the guy's already brought it outside the city. Come on, it's all the trouble's been done, right? No, take it back. If God wants me to see the ark again, he will. He's sovereign. He'll get me back. He'll let me see the ark again. And if not, that's okay. God can deal with me. See, David, as we've seen previously, when David put himself in the God slot, when David decided, I'm the decider, I'll decide what needs to be done. I don't need to do what God would do. I'm the king here. I'll decide. When he's done that, he's caused himself endless pain, and he's destroyed other people's lives. And so here, wisely, he's not willing to do it. He's going to listen instead of manipulate. But then to me, maybe even more surprising is how he interacts with this guy, Shimei. So again, they're on the road. Now they're outside of Jerusalem. And Shimei is booing him. Boo! We hate you! You're literally the worst! You should die! This is all your fault. Good for you that all the bad stuff has happened. Your own son wants to kill you. Fantastic! Yeah, if that was me, at a minimum, right? At a minimum, you're bowing up. You're running after the guy. You're telling your guys at least to go shut him up. And he does none of it. Abishai goes, let me go take his head off. Standard response in their world. And David not only says, no, don't do that. He says, this makes perfect sense. Hey, guys, my own son wants me dead. I'm in a bit of a spot here. If my son wants me dead, how much more does Saul's cousin want to kill me? He believes that I schemed against Saul's family and killed Saul and his sons. The text has been very clear. David did not do that. The text has shown that David has trusted God. He would not kill Saul, right? He had several opportunities, and he wouldn't do it because he didn't want to touch the Lord's anointed. He knew better. Shimei doesn't know that. He doesn't believe it, right? He believes David's a bad guy. He's a bad actor. And so he curses him. He throws stones at him, which is a picture of the death you deserve in the Torah. If you wrongly kill someone, you can be stoned. So Shimei wants to stone him. Again, I'm thinking at least I'm going to have some guys go, take his stones away. Don't let him throw the stones at me. And he's flinging dust. He's so angry at David, he's flinging dirt at him. He's throwing dirt clods. You remember as a kid? Kids, you ever throw a dirt clod at your sister? Hope there's not a rock in there, right? Well, Shimei has some rocks in the dirt clods. He's flinging everything he can at David. David doesn't plead his innocence, though he is innocent. Look what he says. He says, you know what? It's understandable the guy's mad. God is sovereign. Maybe God told him to curse me. Maybe God told him to do this today. Y'all don't know. So I'm not going to do anything. Let him curse. Let him do whatever he wants. God will sort it out. And if God wants to bring good to me through this cursing, he's doing wrong to me, fine. God can do good to me. Because God's sovereign. I trust him. I'm not going to manipulate the situation. I remember very clearly, probably in my early 20s, I had to read Oswald Sanders' famous book, Spiritual Leadership. And I don't remember anything else from the book. I'm sure it was very good. Read a lot of books since then. But the thing I remember, there was one comment that he made that just blew me away. He said, a Christian leader should always, in every circumstance, be willing to take and receive criticism, no matter how off base, badly motivated, or badly communicated. That's a paraphrase, by the way. I didn't memorize what he said. But he said, a Christian leader should take critique and input no matter how badly it's given. And I've tried to do that and failed many times, right? Because it's almost impossible to do. And David does it here. The guy's literally throwing stones and dirt clods at him. And he says, that's okay. It's okay. God's sovereign. I mean, he probably even believes, if he wants a stone to hit me, the stone will hit me, right? It's okay, guys. God's going to take care of us. How much does this begin to remind you of Jesus? He's not willing to plead his own innocence, though he is innocent. Now, David is innocent of these charges, but David is guilty of lots of things, right? Jesus is innocent of all the things, of all the charges. Jesus doesn't simply have rocks and dirt clods and mean things thrown at him. He has the mocking and the spitting, all the false accusations, and of course, all the suffering of the cross. And what does Jesus do? He takes it. Our text from our confession today said that he felt and bore the weight of God's wrath for sin. He took it on himself. He absorbed it. He didn't deflect it. He didn't send it back on you and me. He took it all on himself. Now, David doing this is noble. It's certainly good character. It's probably good for the kingdom for him not to be killing more people at this moment. But what Jesus does is fundamentally good for each of us. His ability to absorb our sin, to absorb all the pain and the shame and the guilt, all of it, he takes it, as Patrick prayed, so that we don't have to take it, so that he can take it off of us, so that it no longer defines us. You're not defined by your sin and your shame. Why? Because if you're a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus, Jesus has taken that on himself. He's absorbed it. Those of you who weren't here last week, we looked at Psalm 51, where David talks about blotting out my transgression. We talked about an old school ink blotter, which even some of our more mature members told me they didn't remember. So that's okay. But remember, it's a piece of paper or a metal device that soaks up the excess ink. And Jesus has soaked up all the ink of your sin, the stain that your sin causes on your soul, on your psyche. Jesus absorbed it. Even though he didn't do a thing wrong, he took all the mocking. He took all the vitriol. And he took all the punishment. That's your punishment. That's my punishment. But Jesus took it so that we wouldn't have to. And here it is that we see that David is pointing us ahead to Jesus. That we're getting the sense that David's story as we've said all along, it's not just about David. It's not just a, you know, interesting old story that comes before Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. So I want to have you look at the geography even for a minute. Listen, just because there are some similar place names, that's not my argument that this is about Jesus. It's a small part of the world, frankly. So you're going to have people doing stuff in the same place that other people did stuff. But I want you to consider what's going on in chapter 15. Again, I don't have this text printed. As David leaves Jerusalem, the anointed king leaves the holy city to go into exile. And where does he go? He goes down through the Kidron Valley, and he comes up the Mount of Olives. The exact route Jesus takes, the anointed king, when he leaves the holy city, as he's heading into spiritual exile. Jesus is heading into exile to suffer for you and for me, to bear the weight of God's right anger at sin. He's going to take that on himself. And where does he go? Through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, just like David did. Now listen, when we're in the Old Testament and we see these moments that you go, wait a second, that sounds familiar. Remember, we're always moving from lesser to greater. We're moving from acorn to oak tree, right? From seed to flourishing plant. And so the little snippets we get of these things in David are the substance that we get in Jesus. The shadows, just the outlines in the Old Testament become the real thing. I've told this story before. But when Caroline was little, we used to go walking near our house. It was before her sisters were born, so we spent a lot of time together. And she had very curly hair at the time. Still kind of curly, but like real, like Shirley Temple curly. And when we walked down the sidewalk, we'd see our shadow. And Caroline would go, oh, look, that's me. Now, how did she know that was her? Well, it looked like her. The curls, it didn't look like this. It looked like curls. Now, she didn't actually mean, right, that the shadow was truly her full self. She understood at age 2, that's like me. That's what I look like, but this is the real me, of course. That's what's going on Old Testament to New Testament. We have shadows. We have the outline. We have something recognizable. Look, the anointed king is going into exile for the good of his people. Who's that like? It's like Jesus, but in Jesus, we get the full thing. The real thing. In a few moments, we're going to sing this song, Rejoice. It's one we sing a lot. And it has a line in it that he has walked this path before us. He is walking with us still. So I want you to think about that with me. We don't simply mean Jesus followed the same geography, right? Nor do we simply mean Jesus did a hard thing, so now we can do hard things. We're saying Jesus walked the path of soul-crushing betrayal. He walked the path of taking and feeling the anger of God towards sin. He walked the path of absorbing and feeling all of that so that when we walk similar paths, we don't simply know, well, I've got a friend, right? Nor simply, I've got someone who understands and sympathizes. That's all true. David could be sympathetic too, but David died, right? But here we have Jesus who, though he died, is alive. He was raised again. And what Jesus did when he walked this same path was not simply he suffered some. He suffered fully and completely. And what he did when he suffered was not simply endure it. He accomplished something. He brought redemption. He's actually disarmed suffering. He's diffused death. So that now, when it goes off, it actually goes off with a whimper in the life of the Christian. Now listen, it does not feel like a whimper. Right? As Patrick prayed, it doesn't feel like a whimper when it's your pain, when it's your friend, when it's your family. But the great news is that Jesus has suffered in a way that's redemptive. He suffered in a way that he's changed what suffering is and what it means. And so now, not only is there something on the other side of that suffering, something better, Paul tells us that Jesus, in his suffering, and as we suffer with him, it achieves for us a weight of glory. So Peter tells us that if you're a Christian and you suffer, which all people suffer, but as a Christian, when you suffer, you aren't simply suffering like everyone else, that your suffering identifies you with Jesus in his suffering, and that there's solidarity. But it's better solidarity than just, I mean, it's great when a friend has suffered something similar and they can sympathize with you. David could sympathize with your suffering. He's experiencing lots of it. And yet, what Jesus does goes way beyond that. He suffers in a way that changes suffering itself so that you can know that on the other side of the path you walk, that he walks with you, he will take you where you need to go. The suffering isn't in vain. It's not all lost. It's real suffering. It really hurts. And sometimes it may hurt even more because we know God's sovereign and we want him to work and we don't know what he's doing. Jesus suffered. He suffered completely and fully for you. So that if you know him and if you're in him, he walks with you now so that he can deliver you where you need to be. He walks all the way the path to death for your good. Now, that takes us to our final comment. Look back at your text. We've got David experiencing great suffering as the death of Absalom is coming. I'm going to argue that David, like Jesus, drinks the cup of suffering down to its dregs. Do you know what dregs are? Vocab time with Pastor Jeff. Dregs, when you brew or make some sort of drink, tea, coffee, beer, wine, apple cider, dregs are the chunky things that fall to the bottom, right? And when you're fall's coming. Thank you, Lord. We could use the fall around here. And you know, you make the apple cider and it's got all the good stuff in it and you keep stirring it up. But at some point, right, if you let it sit too long, the stuff falls to the bottom. And when you get near the bottom, most of you, particularly if it's a brewed drink, the dregs are like leftover parts of the yeast from the process. They don't taste good. You typically leave the little chunky bits at the bottom, right? The text tells us, though, that Jesus has come to drink the cup of wrath down to its dregs. By the way, dregs of society, what does that mean? You know, the poor people who, right, sort of get left at the bottom of everything. Jesus has come to take all of that down to the dregs, down to the unpalatable, unpleasant, chunky pieces of suffering. And that's what we see David do here, too. Look at the text. Joab and the commanders have gone to war with Absalom. They told David to stay home. You're too important. You're worth 10,000 men. We don't want you to die. Stay home. They go to war. Absalom actually gets stuck in a tree by his hair, his flowing, gorgeous locks, or actually his downfall. He gets stuck in a tree and his mule rides out from under him because it's a mule. And David's men find him in the tree. And he's an easy pinata at that point for their spears. And they kill him. They slaughter him. David had told them, go to war. I want to win the battle, right? This Absalom is wrong, but deal gently with my son. Deal gently with him. And they don't. So David is back at home waiting for the news. He's already heard that they've won the battle, but he hasn't heard what's happened to Absalom. Look at your final text here. 18:31. And behold, the Cushite, who is the runner, the messenger, the Cushite came and the Cushite said, good news for the Lord, for my Lord, the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my Lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Which means he's dead. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." David still was holding out hope for true reconciliation with his son. He didn't want his son killed. He wanted hope, hope for grace, hope for kindness. And now it's over. And as some of you well know, losing a child is a life-altering experience. When the text says David was moved, it means that he physically was shaking. He was unable to control himself. He's so overcome with grief. And then he calls out Absalom's name 3 times and calls him my son 5 times. As he walks to this quiet chamber to weep, he's calling out his name. And there's a world of meaning wrapped up in those few words. He's feeling shame. He's feeling regret. He's feeling great grief, unfulfilled opportunities with his son. Is this my fault? He's feeling it all. And he says, "Would that I could have died instead of you." That's a natural parental instinct. I love my children. I don't want them to die. I will take their place if I could. And that instinct is pointing you clearly with neon signs to the gospel. You need substitution. You cannot deal with your own death. You are not in control. The control you think you have is an illusion. Suburbia makes control seem almost possible, right? You can get a Starbucks anywhere in 30 seconds. From my house, I think there are 8 Starbucks within like a minute. 3 of them in 1 shopping center. CVS on every corner, right? You've got all the stuff you could need. And so you think, I can manage my life and make it really work and really awesome. And I've got money and I'm successful and I'm powerful and maybe I'm good looking or maybe I have a nice head of hair, whatever it is. You think those things will do it, right? They'll suffice. They'll make the life you want. Maybe they'll lead to some deep sense of self-actualization. Maybe you can convince yourself you finally found true freedom all by yourself, just by asserting who it is you want to be. But the gospel tells us you cannot control your life. You are not in charge. And all of us cannot control what happens at the end. Power and money and looks and success may work for you for quite a while. They're very pleasant things, aren't they? We all like them. I like them. I like having stuff that works for me. But what this text is pointing us to is that at some point that's going to fail you. You are not the captain of your destiny. And what you need in that moment is you need someone to take your place. You need someone who wishes they would die instead of you. And that's what Jesus has done. Jesus has died instead of you. Jesus has died to free you from sin and guilt and shame, but then also to free you to live a life with him, a life of new purpose and new joy. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to show how great you are. Because Jesus has already done it for you. He's great. He's done the greatest thing that could be true. You don't have to assert your identity that you've come up with. Jesus gives you a better one. Now, we struggle to live in it, don't we? I maybe you don't. I do. I struggle to live in my identity. I struggle to live with what Jesus says about me is the most important comment on my day every day. It's hard for me to do. But it's a gift. It's grace. He says, you don't have to prove it. You don't have to be enough. I've done all of that for you. So formally and officially, I've absorbed your sin, taken it off you. You no longer have to answer for the guilt and the shame. But beyond that, I'm giving you a new life, and I'm going to walk with you that path. Because it's a relationship. I love you. I want to lead you into new paths of joy and righteousness. And so David here, even in his moment of suffering, he points us to the truest truth. You can't dictate your own life, but there is a God, and he loves you so much that he has substituted himself for you in his son so that you can actually be his true son and daughter. You can't deal with the deepest things of life with your own death, so Jesus deals with them for you. And you learn that the only way to live is to deal with God on his terms. And his terms are exceedingly kind and gracious. And so come and lift your hands and raise your voice. He is worthy of all praise. Rejoice. Sing the mercies of your King. And with trembling, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. We see David in a time of chaos. He's hurt. He's upset. He's on the run. And he continues to trust you. Father, we don't want it to be true that it's in suffering that you create weight of glory. We want weight of glory to come without any suffering. And it just seems that that's not your normal way. But you are not bringing suffering to harm us. You are walking with us into our suffering to walk us to the other side. And on the other side, we are utterly delivered from all suffering. So, Father, as we struggle, as we suffer, as we maybe feel confused, maybe we feel that people are opposing us like David felt. Maybe we feel like our dreams, our future is dead, we have no hope. Perhaps we're like Absalom. We're hoping that our scheming and our talents and our gifts will be enough for us to get by and to get what we really want and need in this life. Father, we thank you that you give us these stories, these mighty acts where you show up and work in the midst of your people, and you show us these beautiful pictures of humility and trust, of great grace, and even of the gospel. Father, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived, he died, he rose again for me, that if we believe that, you promise to take away our sin and shame and to give us all kinds of new life. Father, we struggle to believe that, and we struggle to live into it. We pray that you'd give us grace and give us power today to believe it and to graciously live it out. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us so well. You have substituted your son for us that we might be your true sons and daughters. Give us joy and teach us to rejoice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.